There we go. Thank you. Okay, one last session. Woo. Hermeneutics.
Yes.
Let's go to special hermeneutics. I'm just going right there. I don't think there's any more fill-ins in the last session, right?
No more?
Yeah, right? Yeah. Special hermeneutics. So let's see how many different genres we can get to. Let's talk about Old Testament narrative. Narrative, are you all together? We know where we're at?
Yeah.
A narrative is an account of events and people with a plot line and a purpose. It includes story and dialogue. Now, the entire Bible is built on the framework of narrative, and about 40% of the Bible is narrative, is story. So narrative is by far the most common genre in the Bible, 40%. You know what the second most common is? Second most common? Poetry. Poetry. 30%. So 70% of the Bible is stories and songs. Most of the Bible is narrative. 40%, 30% songs. We're going to look at these various different aspects. There's a noted scholar by the name of Robert Alter, A-L-T-E-R, Robert Alter. He's a Jewish man, not a Christian, not exactly sure if he's even a believer in God, but he has two amazing specialties. He is a world-renowned expert on the Hebrew language, the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, and he's a world-renowned specialist, teaches at California Berkeley, on comparative literature. Comparative literature. So he's done extensive studies of the narrative of the Old Testament and published a number of books about it. The one that I've drawn a lot of this material from is called The Art of Biblical Narrative. I wouldn't tackle it unless your English is really good. He writes it as a scholar, and it was hard going for me. But some of you may want to tackle it. But you probably don't need to, because I got the best out of it. And I'm going to give that to you. Now, he's done several other things that are hugely helpful. He did his own translation of the Torah, the five books of Moses, with his own running commentary using these narrative principles. And it's fabulous work. I use it in my devotions and refer to it all the time. He also did the same thing for the life of David. And that's also brilliant. So Robert Alter, I got a lot of this material from him. Narrative is hot right now in hermeneutical circles. Everybody's talking about narrative. And discovering the principles that the Hebrew authors used in creating narrative. So, I hope you get something out of this. Story is the first element. Now, story is everything in the narrative that's not dialogue. Everything that's not dialogue. And there are three elements of story that we want to talk about. Element number one is story background. Story background is supplemental information that provides clues to the meaning of the narrative. It does not move the narrative along, but provides explanatory and contextual information to help understand the narrative. So background narration usually introduces a new story. It covers things like the principal characters, important geography, habitual behavior, etc. But it primarily introduces relationships. Now, I'm going to read this text to you, and I want you to think about this and answer this question for me. What do we learn in this brief background narration? Okay? There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophaim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. What do we learn? Shout it out to me. We learn the name of the two wives. Yeah, what else do we learn? What? Lineage, yeah, excellent, yeah. What else? The most important information we learn is that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Although there is some other stuff. What else do we learn? Or one other really important thing?
Geography.
Yeah, get a little bit closer for me. You're real close. Yeah, I know we already said that. Samuel's hometown. His hometown. Mark that because that's going to become relevant later on in the story. I'm not going to tell you, but later on, if you were reading, you'll find out that's important. So, the Bible's primarily about relationships, right? The Bible's primarily about relationships, right?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Characters make choices in the context of their relationships with other people. So, story background is the kind of information that we need to understand what's happening in the relationship of the characters. And of course, the most important thing we learn is there's these two wives, one's got children, and one doesn't. You see? That's setting up what's about to come. Now, continuing on story background, other pieces of story background emerge at significant times during the plot. The Hebrew writers do not give you all the background information up front. Now, normally, if you read a modern novel, they'll introduce the characters and they'll do a fairly extensive description, explanation of the characters, and then the story begins. Sometimes you see that in Hebrew narrative, but sometimes you get what really could be classified and should be classified as background information, but you get it later on in the story and at significant times during the plot. So I'm going to read this text to you, and what I want you to think about and ask this question: why am I learning this bit of information at this point? This is really background information. Why do I get it here? You know, David is introduced in chapter 16. We're already near the end of chapter 17, and we just find out, and when the Philistine, who's that?
Goliath
looked at David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Why am I learning this bit of information at this point? First of all, do you know what ruddy means? Do you know what ruddy means?
Rugged?
No, no.
Ruddy.
Huh? It means he has red hair. That's what ruddy means, red hair, which would stand out, right? Of course, a Hebrew with red hair. And he's got a complexion fairly similar to Vince. I mean, you don't have red hair, but you've got red tones, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Anybody in your family have red hair?
Yeah,
yeah. You can see the red is there. So he was probably not bright red, but something close to Vince, which stood out. So usually how a person looks, you get that in the introduction. Almost two chapters before we find out, oh, he's got red hair and he's good looking. Why? Why now? You got to train yourself. This is unexpected. I should have learned this before. Why now? The Hebrew authors don't do anything haphazard. There's a strategy behind it. There's something key that we have to figure out. Why did they tell me this background information at this point in the story? Why? Doesn't look like a warrior, yeah. And why is that important at this point?
Because
Yeah, because we've already seen a description of who?
Lion.
And this makes a huge contrast, right? David's red hair and handsome appearance are not mentioned until the moment Goliath lays eyes on him in the middle of the battlefield. What does this do? It adds to the drama of the scene.
Underdog.
Say again?
Underdog,
yeah. And Alter, in his book, because he's a Hebrew expert, he says you could translate Goliath's words in kind of modern vernacular as him saying something like, it's a boy, and a red-headed pretty boy at that. That's disdain, you see. It's like, you said a boy, and a red-headed pretty boy. Like, I'm going to make short work of him, right? Key to getting the clues that the narrators are hiding in the text for us. Let's carry on. There's more that we can learn. Excessive background. Excessive background information signifies something important. Now, one thing you already know if you've studied Hebrew narrative or if you've just read Old Testament stories is you know that Hebrew authors use economy of words. We rarely get all the information we want. We rarely find out a lot of details about the situation. And so when we are presented with an abnormal amount of background information, there's a strategic reason for that. And that's a clue we got to be looking for. So I want you to think about this. I'm going to read this text to you. Why does the author give us so much detail about Goliath's armor? And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went with him. That's excessive amount of detail. You rarely get that kind of detail in any narrative anywhere throughout the scripture. Why? What?
Strength.
Okay, yeah. What? Invulnerable, yeah, okay. Yeah, keep going. Why? Yeah, because there's a what? We see Goliath in
contrast.
This is a clear technique of contrast. And the narrator goes out of his way to describe the armor. What does this do, you see, with the contrast? And how does that add to the story?
Excitement,
yeah.
Excitement.
Drama, certainly, yeah. But in the conclusion, what does it say? You know, when the story comes to its conclusion, how is this contributed? Yeah, but he gets beat, so what does that highlight? So it highlights what?
The power of God.
Yeah, how about we'll say it this way? The greatness of God's covenant. Because that's the issue, right? Do you remember David's statement? How does he describe him?
Uncircumcised,
okay? Now, you know, a lot of things we could say about that, but not in mixed company. But why is that emphasized? And when you read the text, it's emphasized several times. Why? What's David really saying? He's a man without a covenant. He's a man without a covenant. And so his armor, his massive stature, highlights the greatness of God's covenant against insurmountable odds. It also draws attention to the courage it will take to encounter this man, right? You have to have a pretty deep-rooted confidence in the covenant of God to be able to tackle this dude.
Invincible.
And, you know, I think in movie terms, you know, if this was a movie, here's how the director would shoot it. He'd start with a point of view shot from a low camera angle. You see, and the camera would pan slowly up the armor. And at various different points, the sunlight would glint on to highlight some particular part. And it would just go right up and see his sinews and his muscles just rippling. And continuing from that bird's eye viewpoint, right? And so by the time you're done, you've seen this. There's this massive giant, and there's the sunlight behind him, and he's blocking out the sun. That's basically what the narrator does with that description. It's this massive, terrifying, dramatic picture of this evil being. Because when God wins, that magnifies the nature of his covenant. You see, these are the clues the Old Testament narrators are giving us. We just have to be sensitive to find them. Okay, we doing okay so far?
Yes.
Questions? All right, element number two. Plot narration refers to the events that unfold in the story. The events that unfold in the story. Plot always focuses on conflict, the struggle or struggles the main character encounters. Plot has a central character called the protagonist. Do you remember this from school? A character that opposes the central character. He's called the antagonist. And minor characters called foils that contrast or parallel the central character. Now, it's important when you're reading a narrative, you want to find out who's the protagonist. Or another way we can say it, who's the hero of the story? Who's the antagonist, the villain, if you will? And who are the foils? Foils are minor characters that usually are one-dimensional, but they have a particular characteristic that highlights in contrast or comparison something about the main character. So if you want a modern analogy, like in movies, like in a Disney movie, the foil is usually that cartoon character, that sidekick, right? So in Frozen, the foil is who?
Snowman.
The snowman, yeah. So he highlights some characteristic or quality about the protagonist. That's the goal of foils. And there's always a conflict. Now, the conflict can be internal or external. So in our narrative that we just read, David and Goliath, what's the conflict? The obvious conflict. Huh? It's a big bad guy and a tiny little pretty boy. That's the external conflict. David has got to fight this massive giant. But what's the internal conflict? Internal conflict.
God's promise.
Yeah, but what does that mean? What do you mean God's promise? We're looking at conflict. What's the conflict? Yeah, Brad?
Isn't there levels of conflict between like his brothers?
Okay, that would be external.
Okay.
Yeah, that's true, yeah. But there's always, we're really going for the internal. What's the internal conflict? You got to put yourself into David's. What do you think is happening here? Brad?
Well, the other point of conflict was when he was asking what was in it for him to even get involved.
We'll get there in a minute, yeah. But what kind of internal conflict do you think? Huh?
Fear.
Fear, yeah. Do you think he's battling some fear?
Yeah,
I think so. There's all sorts of thoughts, doubts. Will God come through, right? I mean, we just know enough about human personality that no matter how confident we are, I mean, we do really believe, and we walk into battle, but we're trembling a little bit on the inside, right?
Well, he did pick up more than one stone.
He did, yeah. Maybe that's because Goliath had four brothers. Yeah.
He's going after all five,
yeah. Yeah, so we're looking for internal conflict, you see, because that's where you're going to have the application with the people. That's where the application comes, these internal conflicts. Because none of us have to actually fight Goliath, so we won't have the same external conflict, but the internal conflict will be the same for all of us. That's where you connect with your audience, make the application, you see. Okay, so, for example, in the, let's talk about the Joseph narrative, which starts in, introduced in chapter 37 and goes all the way to chapter 50. It's not in your notes, we're just talking here. So, what we know about the Joseph story, what are, list some of the external conflict that he faces, Joseph. Brothers, yeah, what else? No, external. External.
Potiphar's wife.
What? What? I can't hear you say that. Real loud. Potiphar's wife, yeah, yeah. What else? External conflict in the story.
Potiphar himself.
The what? That forgot, that didn't, yeah, that forgot him. Yeah, I think those are the three main external conflicts. Now, how about internal conflict? What do you think? Pride, forgiveness, these are issues. Yeah.
Uncertainty.
Doubt. Yeah. Temptation, yeah. Temptation to hate his brothers. Temptation to bitterness. Temptation to lie with Potiphar's wife. Temptation to forget God's promises, all these temptations, these are the internal conflicts. These are what make great application in your sermon right there. Now, let's break it down. Joseph and the conflict he has with Potiphar's wife. Who's the protagonist? What role does Potiphar's wife play? Okay, listen to this carefully. She's clearly the antagonist, but she's also something else. She's actually also a foil. Because remember, a foil is a minor character that by comparison or contrast highlights something in the main character. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Let's keep going. Can you take a little more? I'm talking as fast as I can to fill in as many blanks for you. Verbs tend to dominate plot narration and are often the key to understanding the meaning of the story. So I'm going to read this narrative, this verse to you, and I want you to ask you the question, what does this contrast? There's six verbs here, okay? Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. Six verbs in a row. You don't see that much in Hebrew narrative. Why? What does this, when you see those verbs, six of them in a row, what does that communicate? Courage, action. Yeah, this is a man of action. What's the contrast that the narrator is clearly trying to show us here? There's a contrast.
The Israelites sitting around on their butts.
You're getting really close, but you didn't quite hit it. You're just
the
like...
action of the king.
Saul. Yeah, it's really... because here's the issue. Saul's the current king. David is the promised king. And here's what we see. David, he's a man of action. Saul is hesitant. He's doubtful. He's unsure. His inactivity and failure to lead the nation in battle. Clearly, the narrator's trying to communicate that contrast. All right, keep going. Dialogue. Action in a passage is carried mainly by dialogue in Old Testament literature. You got to get this. You see, if we go to an action movie, and in the United States, in the summertime, that's when Hollywood always comes out with its big, we call them blockbusters. These are the action movies, right? These are the ones with the huge budgets. These are the ones that have explosions and special effects and high body count. And in a movie like that, you don't want a lot of talking. You know, what you want a few succinct, memorable lines like, go ahead, make my day. You know, that's all you want. And then you just want to see things blowing up and you want to see action, right? You're going to be disappointed in reading Old Testament narrative because it's mostly carried by dialogue. So if you take all of the Old Testament narratives, by far the most action-packed is the one we've been looking at, David and Goliath. And yet, if you take that together and you look at the primary battle scenes between David and Goliath consists of, in those main sections, 143 words of narrative, action, 157 words of dialogue. In other words, the most action-packed part of the Old Testament is mostly talking. It's mostly dialogue. So you have to learn how to look at the clues that narrator has left for you in the dialogue, because that's where most of the information is hidden. We're going to look at a couple principles. Direct speech, principle number one, direct speech is the primary method for revealing character and motivation. The author's assumption is that what is significant about a character can be displayed almost entirely in the character's speech. Now, I'm going to read this lengthy passage to you. Here's what I want you asking yourself. Here's what you're looking for. What do we learn about Saul's character in this passage? Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he, the servant, said to him, "Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who's held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." And Saul said to the servant, "Well said, come, let us go." What do we learn about Saul's character? What? Making excuses. Yeah, what do we mean by that? What does that show us about him? Making excuses. What does that show about his character? Indecisive, yeah. Uncertain about which direction to take. What else do we learn about him? About his character? Ruel?
He likes the easy way out.
Likes the easy way out. Okay, yeah. Maybe that's uncertain about which way to go. Possibly, yeah. What else? What else do we learn about him? What, sunshine? He sure is, isn't he? He's greatly influenced or deeply concerned about what others think about him. What will the man of God, what will he say? What will happen? Deeply concerned.
But he feels that the man of God is worthy of his wages.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. And we all do, don't we? What else? I think there's one more. Maybe. I have a hard time seeing that one, but maybe. Yeah. greatly influenced by the words of others. Yeah. Matter of fact, when you read this passage, who's really in charge here? Sure. Now, uncertain about which way to go, influenced by the words of others, deeply concerned about what others think about him. Those three characteristics will haunt Saul his entire life. Those three characteristics. And these are introduced the first time we see him. All through his words, what's revealed is the real character of the man. And we're going to watch that played out throughout the narrative. When he makes mistakes, you can guarantee you can come back to one of those three things: uncertain about which way to go, influenced by the words of others, and deeply concerned about what people think about him. Not qualified for leadership because of that. Yeah, John. In a mic.
Okay, a while ago, Vince mentioned about, you know, willing to give some things to the men of God. I think sometimes we use this one for offering challenge and like that.
Do we?
So, yeah, for some. And, yeah, it's something to give because he's going to inquire from the men of God. So we get it as a positive character there. But yeah. Now, a while ago, we mentioned about more negative character. So in this passage, who will be, you know, to weigh the positive side of that? The attitude of soul willing to give something. On the other side, the leadership skill that is about negative. How can we wait on these two?
Yeah. Well, I don't know if I want to take a whole lot of time to talk about that. I don't think personally I would ever use this as an offering verse. And I don't really think that his motivation is thinking about generosity. I think it's an excuse. And I don't see anything positive about his character in this text. But I could be wrong. Okay, let me give you some more stuff here. It's a race to the end. Now, I love this one. You got to listen carefully. Expected dialogue left unsaid is a key for revealing character and motivation. What, you know what I mean by expected dialogue? What you expect the character to say, but it's not said. There's a key there. I'm going to read this passage. It's long, but it's worth reading. And here's what I want you looking for. When do you expect Hannah to speak? And what does it tell us about her when she does not? When do you expect Hannah to speak? And what does it tell us about her when she does not? So now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year, and after often as she went to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch him. When do we expect Hannah to speak? Brad?
She's being harassed by the other.
That's the first time, yeah. I mean, come on, let's get real, ladies, okay? This rival is provoking you. What, Sunshine? You're going to smack her, huh? It didn't sound like love to me. And nothing is said. There's one other time, and it's even more obvious.
Year by year.
No, that's probably the same thing. One more, the most obvious one. Her husband asked her four questions, and there's no response. What does that tell us? What does that reveal about Hannah? Who wants to take a wild stab at it? Eva, what are you thinking? Pass her a mic. Yeah, Eva, what do you think?
She's timid and that she just prays about everything.
Yeah, I don't think timid is right. I don't think timid is right. What, Demi? Angry with her husband. Well, he's a fool, isn't he? This is like bad husband 101 right here. But that's not the main point. No, I don't think so. What does it reveal about her? When does she finally speak, and what does she say? What? Who does she talk to? Who? Who? What do we learn from this?
Confidence in God.
Alfred?
Her confidence is in God.
I think that's right. I think, and not just confidence, is I think she realizes that my issues are not primarily with Peninnah or even with my stupid, insensitive husband. Because we get two other clues in the text. Twice the text says something. It, word for word, repeated. What's the repetition of the text? The Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb. Word for word, repeated after that. Hannah doesn't speak because she realizes this really isn't about my issues with people. This is about me and God. And God is at work in my heart. Now, I've preached this. This is a powerful sermon, you see. What the issue here, of course, as a woman, especially in that culture, she gets her identity from what? Children. Yeah. And this is what pressures her. What does he offer her? Yeah, but what is that? It's a replacement idol. Yeah, it's a replacement idol. Yeah, you can't have the idol of children, but what about the idol of romantic love? And she resists both of those. And ultimately, she realizes, God, this is about you. There's something in my heart you're trying to get to. My conflict, even though it might look like it, is not really with Peninnah or my husband. The real issue is, what is it that you're trying to get to in my heart through this situation? I'm responding to you. Deal with my heart. This is a powerful application, because we fight with people, but in reality, the question is not why did he do that to me? Why does this happen? Why won't he do that? No, the real issue is, what is God trying to get at in your heart through even the wrong behavior of those people in your life? What idol are you looking to them to provide that God and only God himself can provide? So when a character should speak and doesn't, you've got to dig in and find out why. Why? Okay? Going right in, principle number two, very closely tied into what we just talked about. The first time a character speaks is often revelatory and a key to understanding the text. Now, when I first read this in Alter, I thought, that's ridiculous. The first time a character speaks. He made the point that the first time they speak is sort of the statement that defines that person's life and ministry the rest of the narrative. I said, that's ridiculous. I didn't believe that at all. And then I went back and I started looking at the key principal characters in the Old Testament narrative. And you know, in nearly every case, when I went back to the first recorded words of these characters, and I looked at that, it was amazing how much those first words defined who that person was, what their life was going to be like, and what the real key issues of their life. This is a fascinating thing that the narrators do. So I'm going to read this text. This is the first time we hear David speak. This is, what do David's first words tell us about himself and about his future? What do they communicate? And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So these are David's first words. What do they communicate? What do they communicate? Somebody? Okay, so one thing we see that's very clear at the deepest level of his heart is he's concerned for the glory and honor of God. Does that hold true throughout David's life? Certainly does. What else do we find? What else do we find?
Self-motivation.
He really is. You notice what his first words are? What's in it for me? Now, we usually miss that, and we focus on that second part. But he starts off, okay, before I risk my life, what do I get? What does that reveal? What does that reveal? He's deeply ambitious. He's deeply ambitious. Will that characterize his life? Yeah, it will.
Yeah.
And ultimately, it will be his downfall. So his life is this back and forth, this battle in the soul. There's a strong part of him that exists for the glory and honor of God, but there's another issue there. Ambitious about himself, self-motivated. And in the end, that part of him finally wins. Initially, in the sin with Bathsheba, then the murder of Uriah, and then you watch. Here's how the text goes. Everything in David's life from the beginning up till that event, he's always progressing, 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 progressing. After chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, then his life goes down. And we have Absalom, and we have Tamar, and the rape by her brother, and his life continues to go down and down. So there was a struggle and a battle that he never wins in his life. That would preach, wouldn't it? Do you think you could come up with a sermon from that? I think that would preach well. Okay, I'm going to jam one more in here. Principle number three, contrastive dialogue. Contrastive, C-O-N-T-R-A-S-T-I-V. Dialogue is one of the primary ways the Bible reveals character. Character differentiation is brought out chiefly through contrast. Now, I want you to look at the contrast here. Tell me what's contrasted between Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Where's the contrast there? What's being contrasted?
Well, the obvious is how many words. Lie with me versus blah.
You know, I've done this seminar in many places. That's the first time anyone's ever got that.
Really?
Yeah. DK, would you pat him on the back? Pat him on the back. I'm impressed. Usually it takes me cajoling and asking questions to get that out. Yeah, brilliant. That's the obvious contrast, and that's significant. Three words in English. In the Hebrew, it's just two. And that translation is a sanctified translation. I wouldn't even, in mixed company, we wouldn't even tell you what she literally says in the original language. It's raw. It's crude. It's sensual. It's animal passion. But Joseph, there's actually 62 words in the English. And when you read it, you know what it sounds like. He sounds like a lawyer. There's the contrast, you see, is hers raw passion. His is what? Very reasoned. Passion versus reason. Now, how old is he at this point? 17, 18, 19, okay? He's not dead. He's very much attracted to this woman. This woman is drop-dead gorgeous. She is highly experienced in all of the seductive arts. She is very experienced and practiced. And it's highly flattering for such a beautiful woman to be interested. Joseph is, there are physiological reactions. I mean, his heart is racing. He's not unmoved physically. And yet, he has this lengthy speech. What does that tell us? Yeah, Sam?
He had told himself this many times before.
Yeah. Yeah. He's been ready for it. And he's allowed reason and the promises of God to control his passions. That's a pretty powerful picture right here. He's allowed reason and scriptural truth to control him rather than passion.
How about loyalty to Potiphar?
Yeah, of course. Yeah, we see a great contrast between covenant disloyalty and covenant loyalty. Oh man, there's so many other great things, but we just finished. We're done. Now let's just do one more. I mean, I got a few minutes here. Okay, last one. The descriptive label a character receives, label, is often the key to the meaning of the text. Now, notice this. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This is the first time we meet Bathsheba. She's introduced as both the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. Why? That's her descriptive label, and it's very significant. Why? Who's Uriah? Huh? Soldier, but even more. Keep going. More than that. He is. He's one of the 30 mighty men. Then who's Eliab? Or Eliab? Depends on your translation. Did you know he's one of the 30 mighty men too? It's not just that her husband has been David's most loyal, but even her father. That's key. You see, that's showing a very important contrast. Because what that's going to do, it's going to make David's sin even greater. Even greater. A few other interesting things about Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba is always, yo, Tip, a little too loud, my friend, sorry, it's all right. Bathsheba is always referred to as the wife of Uriah, even after he's dead and she's married to David. Until, until David repents and his son dies. Up to that point, she's David's wife now, but she's introduced, she's called Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Until David repents. And from then on, she's called the wife of David. These are not just random thoughts. These are keys to understanding the text. Let's pray. Let's pray. No, I can't give you more. I'm finished. I got nothing left. The tank is empty. iPad, power. Body, no power. Lord, we're so grateful for 3 days. Lord, thank you for these men and women of God who have given their lives to you and gone, many of them, to very difficult places. Lord, thank you that they've set aside these 3 days to honor you. Lord, because they're saying they want to be everything they can possibly be to reach as many people for your glory and your honor. Lord, I'm praying that the things that we talked about and discussed and that they learned, the Holy Spirit would make that real to them and apply it in their life in a way that brings real change, the kind of change that you want to bring. And Lord, as a result of our time together, Lord, that we'll be more faithful and more effective. And because of that, more people will be brought into your kingdom. And your kingdom will advance in a greater way. Lord, we're thankful for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. You've been awesome.